Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's stand together in verse number 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Last week we began a new series, Sunday morning series, through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we discussed how these two epistles were written early in the ministry of the Apostle Paul to a baby church in Thessalonica, which was in northern Greece, Macedonia, set on a major highway connecting east and west, was in the shadow of Mount Olympus, where they thought the Greek gods lived. And so Thessalonica was held firmly in the grip of idolatry on one side and materialism on the other side. Paul had arrived unannounced and uninvited. And he started reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, began expounding from the Old Testament the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ. Because of that, some Jews got saved and many Gentiles got saved, including many of the chief women of the city. And there was a real conversion that took place. Those who had been part of Judaism found themselves thrust out of their old lifestyles and banned from their religion, or banned from the synagogues, and often suffered separation from their family and loved ones, while the Gentiles turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And they also would have been ostracized by their idol-worshipping families. And so these who got saved, they got converted, they formed the nucleus of this new church. But Paul, who started the church, was soon run out of town and leaving that new church behind. And he wrote these two epistles to help strengthen them in their faith and encourage them with the truth that Jesus is coming again. These are positive, encouraging, strengthening epistles, as you can just feel the love that Paul had for this church. They were not a troubled church like Corinth. Boy, Corinth was a headache. They were not apostate churches like Galatia. Boy, they were falling away. And but you read Thessalonians, and there's no tear stains on these epistles. They're written to encourage a good church, good Christians with the second coming of Jesus Christ, and you can't hardly find a rebuke anywhere in these two epistles. They are pure exhortation. They had turned from idols to serve the Lord. They had endured affliction for the gospel's sake. They had become examples to others. The gospel had sounded out from them throughout the region, and they were waiting for the Lord's return. Can that be said of us? Can it be said of us that we have turned from idols, or are we still clinging to some idols? Can it be said of us that we are serving the Lord actively? Can it be said of us that we're willing to endure affliction for the gospel's sake? That we're setting a good example for others, for our children, for our family members? Is the gospel sounding out from us to those who don't know Christ as their Savior? And do we also have an eye on the sky expecting the Lord's imminent return? Now in chapter 2, Paul continues his affectionate greeting to the Thessalonians and reveals his heart and his affection and the tender relationship that he had. And we read in our text that he said, "You're my hope, you're my joy, you're my crown of rejoicing." He said, "I'm looking forward to standing before the Lord Jesus Christ with you that I've led to Christ, and you're saved, and we'll stand there together before Jesus." That is what we call the soul winner's crown. I want you to look first at Paul's entrance in verse 1. It says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." And so he's reminding them of how he had started there and how God had blessed his ministry among them when he'd come from Philippi. Now, we've already discussed this, but Paul went into the synagogues. He was a rabbi before he got converted and became the great apostle Paul. He went into the synagogues, began expounding and reasoning with them from the Old Testament, showing them that Jesus had, in fact, fulfilled all of those promises concerning the Messiah, concerning the Savior. And as he's reasoning with them, some of them, the light is going on and they're understanding and they're seeing that Jesus is in fact the Christ, and they are believing. Others are saying, "Why are we letting this guy take over our synagogue and preach this false message of a false Messiah?"
And so it became divided, and soon Paul was kicked out of the synagogue, and soon after that even kicked out of town. But Paul said that it was not in vain. Just because it didn't end the way he wanted it to end doesn't mean that it was in vain. He would have liked to have stayed there a while longer, ordained some a bishop, you know, settled them stronger in their faith. But instead he was thrust out. But he said, you know, our exit wasn't what we wanted, but our entrance was not in vain, because the gospel had taken root in their hearts. Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, sometimes we feel like it is, though, don't we? Serve the Lord for a long time, and you invest in people and other things. The exit is not what you expected, but the entrance was not in vain. Sometimes we lead people to Christ, and the entrance is fruitful, but the exit doesn't work out like we'd hoped. Sometimes we invest in kids in our Sunday school, and we think, man, I'd like to see this kid grow up and graduate high school and maybe serve the Lord, and then a year later they move and you may not see them again in this lifetime. You think, man, I had a good entrance, but that's not the exit that I was expecting. But we must remember that our labor is never in vain in the Lord. And therefore, we're to always be abounding in the work of God. That's why we're not content to just, you know, accept the new status and the new norm. We want to get back to running our church on all cylinders again. We want to get back to doing everything we used to do. We want to get back to soul winning and Sunday school. And please, dear God, let us help us run our bus again and reach kids and get back to Sunday school again. I mean, we want to get back to doing the things we used to do. I understand we can't do everything today, but we're not going to sit back and let the whole world go to the devil because we're not willing to get back on the horse again. Okay. Sooner or later, we've got to go forward. Sooner or later, we have to get our classes again. Sooner or later, we have to be abounding again. And I'm not being impatient. I'm just saying that, hey, we're here for a reason. We're here for a reason. And we've got to be faithful and keep abounding in God's work and reach everyone that we can and let the gospel sound out from where we are. I thank God, though, not one missionary missed a paycheck from us during all this. I thank God that we didn't cancel services during all this. And we're abounding as much as we can, but we must not settle into the new normal. We should strive to abound despite the circumstances. Now, in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So Paul's interest was not in vain, but it was also not without trouble. Notice in verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So he left one scene of contention and came to another scene of contention. Now, I want us to think back to Paul's situation in Philippi. He brings it up to Thessalonians. No doubt he told it to him many times. Paul had been in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. That was the edge of Asia. Okay, Greece is the beginning of Europe. And so Constantinople sits right between East and West, Asia and Europe, right there at the border. And Paul had spent, he'd grown up, and much of his ministry was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he was going about these cities, starting churches and winning souls. And he started to go north, and the Holy Spirit of God said no. So he stopped. He started to go south, and the Holy Spirit said no. So he stopped. He started to go east, and the Holy Spirit of God said no. So he stopped. And finally, Paul said, I'm just going to sit here until you tell me where to go. But he never thought about going west. It's interesting, because west is Europe. And I think Paul thought, this is my home region. This is where I'm comfortable. This is where I'm going to start churches at. Kind of like us in Texas. You know, I don't necessarily want to go to Arkansas. Well, Brother Herschel might. Or let's say Oklahoma. You know. So he stops there, and he's waiting for the Lord. And while he's waiting and praying for divine guidance, he has a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is in northern Greece. That's where Thessalonica is and Philippi, on the across that invisible line, east and west, Asia and Europe. And he has this vision of a man of Macedon, Macedonian man on his knees saying, come over and help us. And after Paul received that vision, he said, you know what, guys? He said, the Lord wants us to go west. He wants us to go across the Aegean Sea and into Europe. There's a Macedonian man, northern Greece. I know that's where we're supposed to go. And so they crossed the sea. They went over into Macedon. And they came to the chief city, which was Philippi. Now, right off the bat, Paul's normal mode of operation gets thrown out the window because they don't have a synagogue. There's not enough Jews. It was a very Roman city. Not enough Jews. They had to have 10 heads of household to have a synagogue. It tells us a very small Jewish population. So there's no synagogue to go to do his normal method of evangelism. So he finds when they didn't have a synagogue, they would have little prayer meetings. And so he finds a little prayer meeting down by the river, and that's where Lydia was. Lydia and joins with them and prays with them and witnesses them, and Lydia gets saved. And thank God that Lydia got saved, and she let them live in her house. She was a wealthy woman, let them live in her house, and they based their operation out of it. But she's not a Macedonian man. She's not even Macedonian or a man. She was from Asia Minor. She had emigrated. So his first convert not only is not the Macedonian man, she's not a man, and she's not Macedonian. So he starts going through the city of Philippi, just witnessing as he can. And this demon-possessed girl starts following him around and making fun of him, you know. And the demon is leading her to say these things, to make a mockery of Paul. Paul finally is so grieved, he turns around and casts the demon out of the girl, just so he can go about his ministry. Well, her masters were so, because she made money for them. Now she can't as someone with a familiar spirit. So they had Paul arrested and Silas, and now they're in jail. And not only that, but Paul said, we were shamefully treated. In other words, this jailer had a sadistic streak. He was mean. And he beat Paul and beat Silas and stuck them in the innermost prison with their feet in the stocks. And I've tried to illustrate that before. They had their feet up off the air. Their backs are all bloody. They're trying to keep themselves, you know, from rubbing that into their bloodied back. And just in the middle of the night, what did they do? They sang praises and prayed. And God sent the earthquake and released them. And, of course, the jailer, the guy with the sadistic streak, he comes in and sees that what has happened. He's ready to fall on his sword and kill himself. But Paul said, don't do thyself no harm. We're all here. And what did the jailer say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Amen. Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he believed, and he took Paul and Silas back to his house, and he washed their wounds. And he got baptized. His family listened to Paul preach the gospel. They got saved and baptized. So who was the Macedonian man? The jailer. The jailer. And so that the jailer and Lydia, they were the nucleus of that great missions-minded church in Philippi. We have the book of Philippians too. But Paul again was kind of escorted out of town. And then he came to Thessalonica. And when he started preaching there, though some were getting saved, a lot of folks were getting angry. And he said, we had to deal with a lot of contention, a lot of fighting, a lot of difficulties. A lot of Christians would have said, man, we sure have missed the will of God. I didn't expect we'd have any trouble. But sometimes you're going to find a lot of trouble right in the will of God. You see, Satan doesn't just let us serve God. Amen. He said Satan hath hindered us. Satan doesn't just... I really think in our time right now, my opinion is God is either winding things up for the end or God is about to wind some things up to do something awesome. And Satan is doing everything he can to make things hard. And we just need to be faithful. We're either going to have revival or a rapture. Is two very definite possibilities right now. Now, I'm not a prophet, so I'm not going to make a claim. That's just, I look at things, and I wonder what God might be doing. But don't expect that serving God is not going to have some kind of satanic involvement in it. There will be contention, there will be trouble, even when we're serving the Lord. And so he found that in Philippi, he found that in Thessalonica. And sometimes you just have to take a beating to serve the Lord. You just have to take a beating sometimes to serve the Lord. That's why Jesus told us we have to turn the other cheek. Sometimes we have to suffer being defrauded. Sometimes there's going to be strife in our own homes. He said, I came to bring a sword. Parents against the children, children against the parents, brothers against each other, sisters against each other. But sometimes the best things can come out of ugly situations. An overnight stay in jail and a beating led to the Macedonian man on his knees saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Sometimes, though, we don't want to stay with something long enough to see what God can do. I was talking to a preacher friend this week, and he told me of a church that was without a pastor, and they put it on Facebook, on one of these churches looking for pastors' sites. And within a short time, this little church in another state, it was Indiana, doesn't matter, got 81 applications. It's right off of the 81 applications. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, there's that many preachers out of work? Possibly. And I thought, I wonder how many of those sending in applications are already pastoring, but they're kind of tired of where they are and they're looking for greener pastures. And I thought, I think a lot of times we are looking for a way out before God is going to do something great. I've never sent an application. We started this church. That was our application. And so, never sent a church an application. I've gone in person, but I've never sent half. No, I'm just kidding. You know, they say that men are like parking spaces. The good ones are already taken, handicapped, or the meter's about to expire. Churches can be that way, too. That's what I was thinking, too. The good ones already have a pastor. A lot of times, guys, they want to find a church that's just right. They just need a pastor. Just right. Just need a pastor. Well, if they were just right, they wouldn't need a pastor. And sometimes we're not willing to just get in and stick with it. But it's not just preachers. Sometimes folks looking for a church or get involved in a church, and it's like, man, we just want a nice little church to attend, but we never have any trouble at that church. But sometimes trouble does come to the church. You know, but if that's where God puts you, sometimes you got to go through the turbulence and go through the tough times. You can't just bail out every time the devil hinders the church. Okay, so that's a thought there. Now, if we battle through the quitting places, God can give us unbelievable victory. So that was Paul's entrance. Number two, Paul's exhortation. Verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. In other words, he said, I wasn't deceiving you. I wasn't tricking you. I didn't have an agenda. He said in verse number 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So who has given us the gospel in sacred trust? God has. God has entrusted me, but not just me, all of us. We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a sacred trust. And we ought to share and preach and witness the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to please men, but to please God. Folks, the message of the gospel doesn't please everybody. You know, everyone's not super excited to be told they're sinners, lost, and without hope and without God unless they get saved. Not everyone likes to be told they're going to die and go to hell unless they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not everyone likes to be told that their sins are so awful it took the blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross to pay for their sins. Not everyone likes to be told that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. One name, one door, one way, one truth, one life. That's in Jesus. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So not everyone is pleased by the gospel message, but a lot of folks will get saved if we preach faithfully the gospel message. And so we have to remember we're going to answer to God for our message. And Paul said, I wasn't going to compromise. I didn't trim my message. I wasn't afraid to preach to the Jews or the Gentiles. I wasn't afraid of the idolater. I wasn't afraid of the rabbi. I wasn't afraid of the materialist. I wasn't afraid of the rich guy. I wasn't afraid of the influential guy. I was put in trust by God with the gospel. And so I have preached the gospel faithfully. And that's why so many got saved. We must never cut out the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's been put in our sacred trust. And we're not to be pleasing men, but please God with a message of repentance and faith in Jesus in order to be saved. But he also had a life that backed up his message. He said in verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And so he said, not only did I have a message, but I had a lifestyle that backed up my message. He said, I didn't come deceiving you. I didn't have an unclean agenda. I wasn't trying to get your stuff. I wasn't trying to get your money. I wasn't trying to beguile you in any way. He said, I didn't use flattering words to try it like a salesman, trying to sell you on something. When really, you know, flattering's lying. I mean, when people are flat, a compliment, a sincere compliment is one thing, but when someone is flattering, it's because they have an agenda. That's what flattery is. Complimentary is one thing. I love complimentary. Now, here's a free soda, here's a free coffee. But I mean, a compliment is fine, but flattery, a lot of times that's just they're trying to get the door open because they have an agenda that they want to carry through. And so Paul said, I didn't use flattering words. I wasn't wearing a cloak to cover my covetousness. I was trying to make merchandise of you. And he said, I wasn't trying to get glory out of you or anyone else. And I wasn't even burdensome to you. Paul supported himself because it was brand new to the era. He didn't want Christianity to be seen as like the pagan religion. So Paul would preach and then he made tents and he provided for himself. And other churches would give to support him as we support foreign missionaries today so they can do their work in foreign lands. So that's what Paul would do. He said, I wasn't burdensome to you. He had a life that backed up his message. Number three, let's look at Paul's edification, verse 7. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. What a great verse for all of us who serve the Lord, especially when we serve with children. To be as a nurse, to be gentle. You wouldn't want a nurse that wasn't gentle, would you? You better, you know, you ever been in a hospital and you think, this nurse has been at it a while. She doesn't feel what I'm feeling. I prefer a little gentleness. And certainly, of course, a nurse dealing with someone with small children, a nanny type. And so Paul said, I was gentle among you. And verse 8, he said, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And so Paul said, I loved you. I was like a gentle nurse. I cared for you. I put up with you and tried to help you to grow in grace. You imagine dealing with your new converts, have no church background whatsoever, you know, and they're coming out of Judaism, they're coming out of paganism, and then trying to blend, you know, teach these new converts how Christians are supposed to be and how church is supposed to be. But he said, I was gentle and I was affectionate and I was genuinely desirous of your well-being. And he said, not only did I give you the gospel, he said, I gave you my own soul. And folks, that's when you put your heart into what you're doing. He said, if I put my heart into it, it might get broken. Yeah, it might, probably will. You won't die. But if you don't put your heart into it, it's not going to make a difference. Compassion is putting your heart into it. And, to actually care about the sheep. We're not just fishermen hauling them in and throwing them in the cooler. We're shepherds caring for the little sheep, caring for the little lambs, caring for the needs of others. Let us who are teachers and servants of God strive to have an affectionate, gentle, desirous, heartfelt ministry towards those who have been placed in our care. Verse 9. Moving right along here, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So Paul had come as the missionary, but there was no support. He just went from place to place, and he provided for himself by making these little woolen tents, or these little animal skin tents that were primarily used by the military. And he said, I labored night and day so that I wouldn't have to charge you anything, and while I preached unto you the gospel of God. I think a lot of young preachers are looking for job security when they ought to be understand that, you know what, to have the privilege of preaching on Sunday, you might have to work really hard the rest of the week so you can have the privilege of preaching on Sunday. Number 4, notice Paul's encouragement. Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now that's the beginning of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he began preaching the gospel, and they recognized that this was the word of God and not just the opinions of Paul. Folks, how do we approach this book? That's That tells us a lot about where we stand. How do we approach this book? Is this book the words of men or is it the words of God? You say, preacher, obviously it's the words of men. Paul and Peter and John and Moses. Yes, men were used to write these words, but these are the words of God. If we don't believe that, why are we here? I mean, this is either the Bible or it's just a book of fairy tales and men's opinions. You can get those anywhere. But this is the Word of God. And when you believe that, it really activates in your life and things can begin to change. Notice what he said there. He said, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Man, when you approach the Bible with faith and you believe what it says, boy, it really begins to work in your life and changes start to take place that are amazing. Now, these Thessalonians had believed the Word of God, they had responded, and because of that, their lives were being changed and transformed, as we saw last Sunday. Boy, it's such a blessing when you see someone get saved, or maybe they got saved but never really got in church, and they get into church, and they start to come to Sunday school and services, and you see them with their Bibles, and before long you can really see an obvious change, And I've said for years, folks, if you'll come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night for a year, I can't imagine your life not being different. Can't imagine it not being different. I've seen it too often, seen it in my own life, from where God saved me from to this day. The Word of God has power to change us on the inside. And that is where we need the change. And to see folks get saved in Thessalonica, and before they were Gentile pagans, and now their kids have Christian dads and Christian moms and Christian grandpas and Christian grandmas and Christian brother and Christian sister. And to see the transformation that can take place in a single family because somebody got saved. I got saved in 1991. I was 15 years old. Never went to church before that day. Got saved in Weatherford, Texas, about an hour and a half west of here, past Fort Worth. I was the only one in my family that got saved. Soon my mother got saved, my brother got saved, my dad got saved. My brother died 3 years ago, and he's in heaven. Now, I can tell you the change that has been made not only in my life, but then my wife and I and our family, all because of the Word of God was preached faithfully to us at an important time in our life. So Paul was encouraged by the transformation that he'd seen and by their faith, and he was encouraged also by their willingness to follow good examples in verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. He said, so, you know, you needed an example. And you look back to the churches of Judea. They were the early churches. And you followed their pattern. And I told you what their churches were like. And you started putting those things in your church. And, you know, if you don't know how to do church, where are you going to learn? Well, you learn from the Bible, but it's helpful to have a good example, isn't it? And to look to those churches. And there's no reason that churches can't learn from each other and to have fellowship together. Then he was encouraged by their willingness to suffer for the gospel's sake, as he mentioned. He said, you have suffered like afflictions as they have because of your faith in Christ. And verse 15, who have both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, speaking of those Jews at that time in Jerusalem and Judea, that had rejected Jesus, were still alive. These particular people were still alive, and they're still against the church. And he talked about how they suffered in the book of Acts, which you can read about. And verse number 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And that took place within 20 years, because Jerusalem, that had killed Jesus and had rejected the gospel and had persecuted the church, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and just destroyed it down to the ground. And Paul knew that was coming. He said, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so that's what he was referencing there. Now, notice finally, as everyone's favorite point in the sermon, finally, Paul's estimation, verse 17. For we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. In other words, I can't wait to come see you again. Verse 19. Verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I guess if Satan can hinder Paul, he could hinder us too. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? See the special relationship here? He said, where do I find hope? Man, I think back to the Thessalonians that got saved. And I come to this new pagan city where there's affliction, but I think, man, the same gospel I'm preaching here, I preached there. And think about those Thessalonians that got saved and what a difference that was made. And he gives them hope and joy. And he says, our crown of rejoicing. That's what we call the soul winner's crown. The soul winner's crown. There are crowns we can earn for the judgment seat of Christ. And one of them is the soul winner's crown. To stand before Jesus with people that you have led to Christ. That you have brought to Christ. That you've helped influence toward Christ. And I hope to have a bunch. Amen. I hope to have a bunch. When we give to those missionaries, that's laying up fruit in heaven. And you're going to one day walk down the streets of gold. And someone's going to walk up to you from some that got saved in some country you never went to. And say, you know, you gave to missions and here I got saved. So that's the soul winner's crown. And Paul, who had led these people to Christ, was rejoicing in them. And they added to his joy. Folks, no matter what may happen or what people may say or how people may judge me, no one can take away the joy of knowing that people have been saved under my ministry. Not through me, just to have had some part. And that is a joy in my heart to know, to have seen some lives changed. I don't take the credit or the glory. I just get some joy out of it. Amen. And you can have some joy in it too if you be involved in evangelism. 10 million years from now, what's going to matter? It's going to matter that I preach boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ and invited sinners to be saved. Those souls in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ are what's going to matter. And that should be our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. Let me ask you this morning, we'll be done. Have you been saved? You personally. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved and on your way to heaven when you die? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know for sure that heaven's your home, but you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not just knowing that He's the Savior, believing on Him with your heart that He is your Savior because you have called upon Him and trusted Him for salvation. If you haven't done so, why not do so this morning? Why not trust Christ today? And leave this place a saved father, a saved mother, a saved husband, a saved wife, a saved teenager, a saved person. And knowing that heaven is your home when you die.